To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can we move down to Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1? For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, intended to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with circumcision, made without hand, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and workings of God who raised him from the dead. You are being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, have forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting and the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and power, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or the Sabbaths, which are shadow of things to come, but the absence is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puff up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Can we turn to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 9? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give you life, give life to you, to your immortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
It's a great privilege to have the Word from God that addresses all the things that we need. Make a few introductory comments, but let's just open in prayer and ask the Lord's help as we look at this passage, these passages together. Our God and Father, we are grateful once again that we can have a day like this with one another, and in your presence, we are seeking your help as we would seek to understand and then to apply these scriptures so that they will be instructive for us individually and collectively, and that the testimony of the Lord Jesus, that his glory would be maintained and upheld and put on display. We give thanks that we can have this time, and we just commit it to you now and ask your guidance and blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So another brother among the assembly in Wawa had the main thought for this subject, and he's not able to be here right now for this first study, but collectively we all as an assembly embrace this subject, and we really look forward to considering this topic, Christ in you. As it was pointed out, we often speak perhaps a little bit more often, about the fact that we are in Christ, and that is an essential teaching. But also we have these scriptures which speak about the fact that Christ is in us. And so I just would make a few remarks as we look at these passages. You would notice in Colossians 1, verse 27, where we began reading, that we have that phrase there. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the special desires that we have as an assembly in considering this subject is to understand how it is that this aspect, each aspect that we'll consider in these three studies, how they're very helpfully and necessarily suited to those who are receiving each letter. There's this reference here for those in Colossae, the mystery that Paul has been presenting to them in this letter. The fact of Christ being the head of the body, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 1, and his place as head, that in all things he should have the preeminence in all these different aspects. He is the preeminent one. But as we read in chapter 2, we begin to recognize, we understand from the passage, that there were some special attacks against the preeminence of Christ there among the Colossian believers. Especially, there was this teaching of what we now call Gnosticism. It had many different aspects, all of which really undermined the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the work of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in unity, and the trinity of the persons of the Godhead, and other errors as well. Gnosticism as a philosophy, as a teaching, wasn't really coalesced into its full existence really till the late first century into the early second century, and then onward it persisted really for a few hundred years. And in some ways, it still is an error that we must, a set of errors of various types that we need to be aware of and be taught by these passages. But even though Gnosticism, as we sometimes speak of it, it was not really in its full bloom, as we might say, at this time. This is written about 60 AD. But still the seeds were being planted in the minds of those who were seeking to undermine who Christ was. And so the Spirit of God would use the Apostle Paul and also the Apostle John in his writings to forestall these wrong teachings, to address them. But the point here is that as we look at these passages, we want to understand what this mystery is, this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, as it is presented. I might just mention there's a reference to the mystery again in chapter 2, verse 2. And as we read it in the New King James passage, there's this phrase at the end of verse 2, the Father and of Christ. Not all translations have that. I think Darby's translation and others don't have that phrase, but that mystery is there. And so we see that this mystery is going to have an implication to prevent those Colossian believers from misunderstanding the truth of their the indwelling presence of Christ by his Spirit in them. And as a result, if they would not understand that, they would easily be cheated, chapter 2, verse 8. They needed to know what the truth was in verses 11 through 15 about the work of Christ and the triumph of Christ. They needed to know that in verses 16 through 19, they should not be challenged as to what constituted true spirituality. And so we want to appreciate Colossians 1, verse 27, especially in light of how it is going to be an antidote to these wrong teachings that are sort of brought out in chapter 2. And as I say, they're still essential teachings for us as well. It's going to be a little different when we get to Galatians. The life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And in Galatia, there were some other challenges, and we'll consider that. It's different again in the third study,
When we look at the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17, in the third study, then we'll turn to see how that testimony is going to be on display. The work of Christ, Him dwelling in us, is going to unite us in a certain manner so that we are a testimony to the world. We'll leave those things later. But just to say that each study, this is the purpose of each study, to see the teaching of the primary verse and then to see how it is the antidote or the resource that will help us to continue on a Christ-honoring pathway. May the Lord help us and encourage us as we consider these passages together. Oh, I might just mention that along with the microphone, we would keep in mind that we want to encourage participation by many. So we want to just be sure that we're listening to one another and giving time for others to participate. Just as a practical matter, if you've already made four or five comments, maybe just wait a minute and see if someone else can join in. But we don't want to hinder anyone from participating as the Lord would be.
Just like to add, as we begin, what we're studying is a truth that it's expressed as it was hidden in verse 26. We didn't read that of chapter 1. It was a hidden truth. What does that mean? Well, it was always the truth, except that God hadn't revealed this in ages past. So now this is one of those blessed truths that we are given in the New Testament of the Bible. There are other blessed truths, like the rapture, the return of Christ, and the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and we're one in Christ, and this seems to fit with that point here in Colossae. And just to add that, although it's presented in a slightly different way in Colossians, they had a similar challenge as the Galatians in the Judaizing teachings of how a believer would progress. So the teachings that were brought in were that one would have to return to the law of Moses and keep certain things, keep maybe the feasts or keep the practice of circumcision and so forth. And this was a prevalent problem in the assemblies in Galatia, but also Colossae, who's very nearby Laodicea, they were being impacted somewhat by these false teachings. And they're brought out here in the portions we're going to look at. The mystery is now revealed. So it's not a mystery in the sense that it's mysterious. God is not trying to keep this hidden. He is revealing it now. Christ in us. What a blessed truth. And as we saw in the Romans portion, and we'll look at that later, if one does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they are not the Lord's. So this is a blessed truth that is true of every believer, and it takes place instantaneously upon belief in Christ. It is not a second blessing that takes place later on. In other words, one has faith in Christ, and then sometime later, someone's blessed by the Spirit in a different way. That isn't the thought at all in Scripture. It's not actually found in Scripture whatsoever, but it is, unfortunately, a teaching that's prevalent in our day. The apostle addresses these issues regarding this mystery now, and it's now for us. It was hidden from ages and from generations, but now it's revealed. Blessed Word of God gives us blessed truths.
If I just might, by kind of introduction, to bring us into the epistle to the Colossians,
It was made the reference at how closely linked Ephesians and Colossians are together. In Ephesians, you have the church is in Christ. In Colossians, you have Christ in the church, Christ in you. So this is just, again, to kind of bring the two epistles together. But I also want to bring Romans in, because the three epistles, Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, bring before us a wide scope of the Christian truth. In Romans, you find the believers is living in sin. He's alive in sin. And he's walking in them. And then you realize the word of God that came in that took care of the matter of sin, and the believers now are justified. The believers are justified by the work of Christ. That is the truth of Romans. In Ephesians, you are not alive. You are dead in trespasses and sin. So in Romans, you are alive walking in sin. In Ephesians, you are dead in trespasses and sin. And then you'll find that the work of Christ quickening you, raising you, and making you to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians is a link in between. It's a bridge in between. For example, in Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, I'm not going to read the rest of the verse, but this is Ephesians. You are dead in sins. Like in Ephesians chapter 3, verse, I believe, 21, you are dead in trespasses and sin. But if you go that's chapter 2. I read chapter 2, verse 13. 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. That's Ephesians truth. But then when you come to chapter 3 and verse 7, in the which you also walk sometime when you live in them. That's a Roman truth. You are living in sins. Ephesians truth, you are dead in sin. And in both cases, you need the word of Christ. So what we have in Colossians is really the bridge, because after all, Romans is usually a wilderness epistle. I'm just taking an Old Testament line here to help us a little bit. You are in the wilderness until you come to chapter 8, and then you are in the field of Moab. In Colossians, you are on the Jordan. You have crossed the Jordan, but you are not in Joshua, seated in the heavenly places. So they are connected together somehow. You are in the field of Moab, you're crossing the Jordan, you are not really in Colossians seated, you are seated in, when you come to the book of Joshua, which is the epistle, corresponds to the epistle to Ephesians. But as the brethren have mentioned earlier in regard to the matter of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul have heard concerning the Colossians, is that there's this whole idea of the fullness. The fullness. This is something that grasped many of the mind in Colossae, and it kind of starts, the enemy comes in with all kind of teaching regarding that. It's a Greek philosophy linked with what we have heard about the Gnostic teaching. It's called pleroma. Pleroma is the fullness. And it is a strife of man through different means, whether it be through philosophy or a vain tradition, to reach that fullness. And the answer is in Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ in you. This is really what God's answer to reach that fullness, which positionally you get it, and practically as you walk here in this. Sorry, but this is just a small introduction to bring us into what we have before us.
I believe, brethren, that for us to commence in the middle of the book, we need to give an idea of the greatness of Christ. Okay? That the truth of Christ being in us will be grasped. What was said is true, but every believer in the book of Colossians is on resurrection ground. So now we are going to spring from that. We are not going back to what we have left. We, in chapter 1, the apostle prayed, and he says that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What was God's will for the Colossians? Is that they may come into the good of what Christ in you. The greatness of Christ was presented. His work. Not so much the work, but the person who did the work, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It tells us that he gave God thanks. It told us also that we have been translated. We have been delivered and translated from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This has took place. Then he presents the greatness of Christ, who is the image of God, firstborn of every creation. He is the creator of all things by the word of his power. That is when he was the eternal Son. But now, as becoming man, he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he must have the preeminence. It brings before us also in chapter 1 that of reconciliation. It brings before us the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the greatness of Christ is presented, brought in. And now this one, who indeed all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, is now in every believer, is in the body. And being brought to this consciousness that there is one, this one, whom the Spirit of God presents, is now resident in every one of us. Brethren, we are on resurrection ground. And you just brought to us picture again. We have crossed the Jordan. And crossing the Jordan, we know it's my death and resurrection with Christ. I am gone. So what remains? And now God is presenting to us this great mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just say this in closing. In Ephesians, we are represented in heaven in Christ. But on earth, Christ is represented in us here. And what should be seen? We need to dwell on this. This is a fact. These are facts.
So if I can just suggest something as we are moving on, is we have heard about the problems that were occurring in Colossae. The brethren, I feel the need to touch a little bit of the riches of his glory. That is to say, there is sufficient supply that God has for us to meet all these obstacles and these humanism, and Judaism, and mysticism, and all the other schism that is connected with this epistle. But I certainly believe it's worth it to just think of the riches of the glory, because that's what we have in verse 27. You know, I don't want to talk about the riches of grace and riches of other things, but I just want to mention the four aspects that I'm aware of the riches of the glory. In Romans 9, it is in relationship to the vessels of mercy, that when we consider this aspect of vessels of mercy, that there's a result of the riches of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, when we looked into the riches of the glory, it is in relationship to the inheritance. What an abundance of inheritance that God has given us, but it is a result of the riches of the glory. That when we move on to Philippians chapter 4, we would realize that the riches of his glory will meet and supply every need. because the saints of God have need in this scene of wilderness. And when we come to Colossians, it is the riches of his glory that makes that Christ in us. If I can use these terms, because sometimes these terms, as we have heard, when you think of Christ in us, is what is needed on earth. When you think of we are in Christ, what is needed in the heavenlies. And when you think that we are with Christ, what we needed in heaven. So these are terms that we always read about, but it is helpful in that light of things. So brethren, as you move forward, there is abundance of supply that God will be available for us to meet all these foreign teachings that will try to creep amongst the people of God.
I appreciate the emphasis on that phrase. Just looking at it in this way, this the riches of the glory of this mystery, just consider, first of all, the glory of this mystery. And then it's the riches of that glory. This is something glorious that Christ is in us. Christ is in, as Brother Engel was saying, Christ is in the church. Yes, certainly Christ is in the believer individually. We individually, chapter 2, verse 6, for example, have received Christ Jesus the Lord. But it's not presented just for me by myself. I want to make a comment linking that with chapter 2. But to see that this is something that we are, this is an aspect of the way we look at each other in fellowship with one another. It's on this ground, it's in the light of this truth that we are enjoying this fellowship with one another. It's Christ in you, right? I don't just say Christ in me, although, yes, Christ is in the believer. We've received Christ Jesus the Lord, as I said. But it's Christ in you. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking about his ministry of the church, of the assembly, chapter 1, verse 24. He's been a minister of this stewardship, of this truth. And so this is particularly, he's mentioning that it's among the Gentiles, verse 27, because that's a whole other line that could be appreciated. We won't go down that road too far, but he's writing, really, to those who are in this category. They get to be brought into this. It's something that God has done that's a new entity, and not only is there glory attached to this mystery, but there are riches of this glory. That is to say, there is an abundance. It's a never-ending supply of glory in this mystery. And so we really revel in this truth. Just touching on something else, too, before looking at the connection of chapter 2. It's been mentioned already, chapter 1, verse 19. I just want to point it out. In your English translation, it might say, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," or something similar to that. But you might have reference to the Father in italics. And really, that's been added, and maybe a little unfortunately it's been added, because really it's the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ bodily. It's already been mentioned, that phrase has been presented to us that way, but that's where we're getting this statement. It's as if the entire Godhead made a decision, if I could say it such a way, that the fullness of God in his triune glory would be on display in Christ. I can't say more how that's possible, how that is so, but that is what this verse is telling us. It's something that was hidden, verse 26, but it has now been revealed. And so when we get into chapter 2, if we could move in that direction, we can see, we won't be able to look at every verse individually, but we can see that in the first three verses, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, this is really important for every believer to understand. And apparently, he spoke about this when he was in person with those whom he visited. But now he's in prison. We find that later in this epistle. And he's never met those in Colossae. He's never met those in Laodicea.
He has, there are others that he's thinking of in verse 1 that he's not seen in person. And he says, I really am in great conflict. I have a great desire to make sure that every believer understands this truth. And if we understand this truth, our hearts will be encouraged. Our hearts will be strengthened to withstand these attacks on the truth that is being presented to us. We will take courage. We will take heart. We will be strengthened to stand in the truth of the Scriptures. We will be knit together with one another in love. And then I want to just point out this phrase, the riches of the full assurance of understanding. I think there are three times we have this reference to the full assurance. And in Hebrews, there's the full assurance of hope and the full assurance of faith. Because the audience that's receiving that letter, they were in danger of giving up hope and confidence and not living by faith. So there's the full assurance of hope in chapter 6, and there's the full assurance of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. For the Colossians, they were in danger of succumbing to this temptation that there was some other understanding out there that they could attain or achieve or understand or receive if they would just go beyond what the apostles' doctrine was. There is full assurance of understanding of what God has done, of what Christ has done, of who Christ is, of who we are in him, and of what it means that he is in us. And so as we move into that chapter, we can see that it's presented to us as something really essential. And we have every assurance that we can know what God wants us to know.
I just wanted to, as we go into chapter 2, keep in mind that he's writing to the Colossians, but this letter would be read in Laodicea. These two assemblies were nearby. It indicates that the truths that he's sharing aren't just for this one assembly, they're for the whole church. And it also indicates the interdependency. Let me repeat that word, the interdependency between assemblies. Colossae is not an independent on its own assembly. Laodicea is not an independent on its own assembly. They're connected, and they're connected through Christ. Well, we talked about this full assurance that we have in verse 2. It seems to contradict the last phrase in chapter 1, verse 27, the hope of glory. What does that mean, first of all? Why would we say it's the hope of glory? Isn't this truth that Christ is in us a present truth? Well, yes, it is. Amen. But I think there's also this blessed truth of this truth that it never ends. This truth starts the moment one becomes a believer. He's brought in to the truth that he's not alone. He's with other believers in his living. And as he's alive, he's part of the body of Christ. He's part of this living organism that's here on earth representing Christ. But it's not just for today. It's not just for this life. It actually extends for all eternity. And I think that's the expression, hope of glory. This never ends. And we also have this joy to know it's connected with what's going to happen in the future. And that has to do with Christ's return. That's more in other epistles. But this continues on as Christ returns. We will be glorified in him. We will be displayed with him as he reigns over this earth for 1,000 years. And it doesn't end after that as well. So this hope of glory is connected with this full assurance. This is something that God does not want us to worry about. He's taking care of it so that we don't have to. We don't have to. There's nothing we do. It's all his doing. And we have that full assurance as we go on, that their hearts may be encouraged. Beloved, we want to encourage one another with these words, especially in these last days with such spiritual darkness and such departure from the truths of God's word.
When we are brethren, here we are. I just want to link verse 27 with verse 1, continuing chapter 2. the Lord Jesus filled the Father's heart. And he's going to fill the universe in a day to come. This same one who fills the Father's heart is in the assembly. Now he comes into chapter 2. Because it's his desire that all the saints will come into the good of this mystery. This mystery, Christ King. I think we need to pause a little and reminisce or just have some, you know, when somebody dies, it says, have a time of silence. Brethren, this is profound. That the Creator, the one who fills the universe, the one who fills the Father's heart and will, as a man, fill the universe, is resident in us. And the apostle wants to bring this truth home to the saints. And there was great combat, there was great conflict, not fighting, but in prayer, that they may come to know the knowledge of God's will, that this truth may not be mental only, but it may be livingly set forth amongst us. So we had a real combat, praying, asking the Lord to bring the saints in the good of this, that it is going to free them from all freedom, free them from all the snares that is around. If Christ is presented and Christ is given his full place and realized, what needs to be manifested must be all of him. So he says, I would have you to know what combat I have for you and for those in Laodicea. And as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So that comes to us. Many of us who have not seen his face in the flesh. But brethren, when you think about this truth would have saved Laodicea. But the battle he had in prayer. But the thing was, he also had a brother, Epaphras, who captured the very heart of the Apostle Paul. And it says, he also prayed similarly like the Apostle Paul, verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondman of Christ Jesus, salute you, always combating earnestly for you in prayer, to the end that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And he says, for I bear him witness that he labored much for you and for them in Laodicea. So brethren, this truth that we are announcing is not just because we are announcing it. This should be in our prayer meeting where we come before God and ask God, that this truth may not only be held by the brethren, but it may hold us.
Father, that also that, and in every corrective epistle, just want to underline what we said earlier. In every corrective epistle, the Spirit of God brings before us the greatness and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. This is a meal in a pot. Before he starts addressing any of the issues, he brings and he delineated chapter 1, I think, as we have heard already, the greatness of that person. They are looking for fullness. He is giving double of everything in that person. When it comes to headship, he is the head over all things. He is the head of you, of people. When it becomes the head of the church, when it becomes a matter of reconciliation, He gave us double of everything. He is reconciled all things, except things under the earth, and he also reconciled you. When it comes to how he is going to the mystery, he speaks about the gospel, and he speaks about the assembly. So here is the fullness that you Colossians are looking for. It's all in Christ. And then he brings, how is he going to bring that all about? I think we have heard, it's a matter of prayer, chapter 1, verse 9, and in chapter 2, verse 1. And the second thing is by teaching, and that we have in chapter 1, verse 28. But it's very, very interesting to me to see the Apostle Paul is complete in concert with the mind of God. It's kind of fascinating that in verse 22, he speaks about that, chapter 1, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through this, to present you holy, unblameable, unapproachable in his sight. This is Christ's work now. Christ's work is bringing us before God in that condition. But then the Apostle Paul, doing some work to do the same thing. And if you go to verse, the same chapter, chapter 1, and in verse 28, we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, objectively, positionally, Christ does that. But in a practical way, the teaching and the prayer of the Apostle Paul, with the desire to bring every and each one of us, the saints of God, in that enjoyment of the state we are in already. It requires prayers. It requires teaching. One does not suffice. Both of them goes hand in hand. Because what he is unfolding before them, and that should grasp our heart, that this fullness resides in Christ. And Christ is in us. It is something not to just have it in our head, but in our heart, and it will go to display itself in the way we walk here in the city.
Can I have a comment? Yes, Jessica.
As Brother Emil talked, I was thinking about almost the same thing, but when we keep talking about Christ is in us, don't also, when we received, as Brother Brian said, the Creator who lives in us, don't we have a responsibility that we should also know who is in me, and I should manifest that? Because verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Don't we have a responsibility that we walk to know who is in me, and I have to reflect him? And then it says in verse 8, be aware, or verse 7, rooted and built up in him. And then verse 8, we have the responsibility to be aware of who comes to our assembly, to be attentive, to know. So I think, yes, we, is it a, kind of like a comment and slash a question, if there's a way that as a believer we can say that he is saved and he's quickened, and but yet he is not in full communion with Christ, that's, therefore he doesn't display Christ? Or do we have a responsibility as a believer that we should be in communion with Christ? So if we want to manifest Christ, because Christ in us will not just only manifest in himself if we are not rooted and built up and read our Bibles every day. He's in us, but how we can manifest him?
I think you're asking a question that we can maybe discuss a little bit further. So maybe just reword your question one more time. How can we manifest what is being said?
I'm sorry, my voice is a bit. So my thing is this. As we received Christ the Lord, his life is in us. Christ lives in me. Don't I have a responsibility also for me to manifest him to other people that they see Christ? Because we pray in the prayer meetings, may we be vessels of epistles of Christ, that people can see us in Christ. Yeah, prayer is nice, but I can pray in it. And on Wednesday when I go to Mawa, but if my life during the week doesn't reflect Christ in me, my prayer is void. So I think we also have a responsibility to acknowledge who is in us and how we should manifest him. Therefore, the question is, why we see believers that they in this world that they are not manifesting Christ in them, although Christ is living in us?
Well, first of all, that would be why we keep praying, right, Milad?
Yeah.
But I think chapter 2, verse 2 shows what the focus of those prayers may be at the end there. It says, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ. So I think the prayer there expresses that for believers, there is a growth in the assurance and the knowledge, assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of this mystery. Like, it's something that requires work and requires prayer. So when a believer is not expressing these things, yes, of course you pray for them, but perhaps what's suggested in chapter 2, verse 2, is they're just not fully assured of this mystery. Because the reality is, if I truly embrace the truth of Christ in me, then he would be reflected in every single thing I do.
If I can add just a thought in connection with what you had mentioned about a little earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the unique term that is used in light of this. Brother Milet, I would like to suggest that the first two chapters of Colossians is really not in relationship to others. I think the others will come chapter 3 and 4. Mm. But you would see it that what we are encouraged to do in light of resurrection ground. Mm. We are on, as we have heard, on resurrection ground as far as Colossae. And then you will see all the aspects of how to display things, how to embrace things, and how to show things in chapter 3 and 4. But you would say to yourself that term, hope of glory, and you brought that which is eternal. This is why I want to connect it with chapter 2, as the brethren are moving us into it. It's not only that Christ is in us, but certainly the hope of glory is that we will be like Christ. And that is why when you go to chapter 2, you would read of, ye are complete in him, that everything he did, we are doing. So that not only that we can do it because Christ is in us, but really, if I can use a verse from Galatians chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul said that how he labored in birth again, that Christ might be formed in you. So that if we came with Christ on resurrection ground, the purpose behind it as well is also that Christ might be formed in us. And that's why when you go to chapter 2, you read, as he did, we do, buried with him, raised with him, increased in the knowledge just like him, to the point that we come, that we can be increased with all the increase of God. And the reality of it is that hope of glory of one day is that we will be like him.
I would like...
Go ahead.
I would like also to connect between verse in chapter 2 and the verse in riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and the Christ. The knowledge here, I would like to connect it with the previous chapter, the verse we read in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So actually, the knowledge, it meant foreknowledge. And ages and generations. Ages means before even the foundation of the world. This secret was there. Because the mystery was there, but it just hidden. But it was there. It exists. It's present. But it was hidden. Hidden generations means since the creation. Generation after generation was hidden. But ages before even the creation. And this is what take us, that's why it meant riches of understanding and assurance and knowledge when it meant to the Father and the Son. Why? Because this is what we understand. When we understand that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, And we link it with 1 Peter chapter 1, the very common verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and spirit of the and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So actually this is what gives the riches of understanding, and that's what gives the assurance. Why? Because we're not just know this now, but it is before the foundation of the world, according to the full knowledge of the Father and the Son.
May I add that there is a circle that is outside of creation. There is a sphere in which we are living that is completely detached from the sphere of creation. Every being was brought there. There's an end to which God is working. And this end to which he's working, there's two expressions in this same book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9. It says, to the end that ye might be filled with the knowledge, with full knowledge of his will. That is the end to which God is working. That every believer, that the assembly, will come into this good knowledge of his will. In chapter 2, verse 2, just connecting up verse 1. For I would have you to know what combat I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, to the end that their hearts may be encouraged, being united together in love. So the truth have an end in view. And likewise, in chapter 4, Epaphras also, chapter 4, verse 12, that was read already. Epaphras, who is one of you, the bondman of Christ Jesus, salute you, also always combating earnestly for you in prayers, to the end that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So there is an end to which God is working. So the knowledge that is given have an end in view, and the end in view is that Christ may be manifest in our lives, in the assembly, that the features of Christ may be seen. And as was made mention earlier on, when you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, you see what should be displayed. But if Christ is in us, what should be seen? If he is to be manifested, it means that very life that was on earth, that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is now need to be seen in the assembly. This is what he's coming on to. And I think we will come on to that even more when we get into Galatians and the fullness of Scripture.
And that's why maybe... I think you mentioned earlier the collective aspect of Christ in you. And before he tells us that we reach to that full assurance of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, he mentioned a word maybe we need to pay attention to it, that our hearts will be comforted, knit together in love. And I think this is a place where we can move forward from collectively as the people of God, that love, the brotherly love, and knit together in love will be
what is will comfort our hearts and will give us the base ground where we can reach to that full assurance of the understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery of God. I would like also just, because I have a microphone, so I will just mention this, that the from what we have heard, the mystery of God, maybe we, for all of us and for the younger one among us also, that it has two aspects here that the Epistle to Colossians is introducing to us. And the mystery because it was not before written by the writers of the Word of God, before Paul. So it is a special revelation to Paul that he is introducing us to, which is that mystery of God. So they know that Christ, how what was written, how he would be born, how about his death, about his resurrection, about his coming as the and reign as a king, about his him being as a judge. But it was new for everyone that now Christ is the head of the body. After he completed the work of redemption, now he was given a body, and he has become the head of this body, as he is mentioning it in chapter 1, that he is the head of the body, the church. So this is the first aspect of that mystery of God. The second aspect is, as we have read in verse 27, chapter 1, that he is now in you, Gentiles. Gentiles, those who were very far, but now as his body is actually the Jews and Gentiles put together as believers, and collectively Christ is in you. Together, knitted in love, and this will be the base where you can move forward in the full assurance of understanding and acknowledgement of this great mystery.
These comments are all very helpful, and I would like to just sort of take note of how much time we have and look at some of the subjects we want to touch on in the part of the chapter that is still ahead. In verse 4 of chapter 2, it mentions these persuasive words. He says in verse 4, I'm saying this to you so that no one will deceive you, or lest anyone would be able to deceive you with persuasive words. And so we noticed Brother Emil made a little quick allusion, a little quick reference. I don't know if you heard him say, this is the meal in the pot. And there's a little hit-and-run reference there to Elisha, where there was death in the pot, right? The wild gourds are in the stew. People are dying because they're eating bad food. We need good food. We need meal, flour, Christ, to be put into that pot so that we have this antidote. The things which were poisoning us, the things that we were taking in were poisoning the Colossians, and we need to have Christ presented. So these persuasive words, this is the poison. There's death in the pot. And so it would be good, I think, if we could address, it will help us answer also Brother Malat's question, which is really the goal of this, as was pointed out. More practical things come out in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We won't get there today, but we can see that we ought to be walking in a certain way, built up. There's a planting metaphor, rooted, and there's also built up, a building metaphor, and both of these have their meaning. But in verse 8, we see some of what these persuasive words are. And I'm not going to touch on that, but I'd like to just point out, it would be really helpful, I think, if we could address some of these things. What is this philosophy and empty deceit and tradition of men, the basic principles of the world that are going to have the tendency to replace Christ in our thinking? It would be good if we could speak about those things. We don't like to speak about negative things. We understand that we want to have the truth, but we have it in the scripture. It's given to us here in verse 8. We ought to understand what some of these things are.
This doesn't mean, for example, that a Christian cannot be a philosophy major in college, but it does mean that we should be aware of what these terms are: philosophy, vain deceits, traditions, basic principles of the world. Then verses 11 to 15, we want to touch on that. So much will be there. But what are we to understand? Why are we being given these statements of what Christ has done and our identity with him? There could be a conference just in itself in that passage. We won't be able to touch on everything. But we also want to speak on verses 16 through 19. What are these other persuasive words that someone would judge the believer, accuse the believer of not being spiritual enough by evaluating one's level of participation in these other things that are mentioned, verse 16 through 18. And we notice that verse 8 is answered by Christ. Verses 16 through 18 are answered by Christ. But it would be very good if we could just touch a little bit on verses 8 and 9 and 10, then 11 to 15, then 16 to 19. We have about 20 or 25 minutes for that.
If I might, again, make the contrast, I think what was said earlier, is that what is the end in view as far as God's work is concerned? We have heard that, to the end, we heard that already. But here also, there is a system that is opposing the system of God and have an end in view toward the believer. He might not be able to take your position away from you because you are secure in Christ and Christ is in you. But he might hinder your enjoyment and your progression. Because remember, we are on the resurrection ground. We have crossed the Jordan already, and we are on our way. So what does the enemy do? He does it in a very subtle way. In Colossians, it's a serpent way of doing things, not the roaring lion. And what do you see what he does? In verse 4, in verse 8, and in verse 16, there are expressions there. Let no one beguile you. In verse 8, let no one spoil you. And in verse 16, let no one judge you. This is the end in of man's ways to distract the believer. First, it by beguiling or spoiling, and then judging. What does they do? They come with a sweet words. And I think, appreciate what Steve was saying about the philosophy. Loving of knowledge, loving of wisdom, it's a wonderful thing. It's especially, there is two kind of wisdom we read in the book of James. There is wisdom that is devilish. And there is a wisdom that is of God. And you could read them in James and you see the difference. Then you could judge what is philosophy here is talking about. Philosophy has been since the world began. Okay, there is philosophy. It didn't help anybody. It didn't really help. What it does is this. It analyzes things. It look at trend. And it leaves man miserable because it have no answer to it. So what is that? The treasure of knowledge and wisdom is in Christ. That is really what's in there. The other thing is that it becomes from keeping the tradition. I'm just going to go over them very quickly and then we could go back and talk about every one of them. That tradition of man. So now philosophy of the world, which the Greek and the Gentile in a special way put high premium on it. Somebody who's a philosopher should analyze things and speaks about things, but it left man empty. It left man empty. The Greek philosophies have two things: either beat up yourself or indulge yourself. And it didn't take man anywhere. Christ has the answer for that. The other thing is so that's the idea of spoiling you, in deluding you, deceiving. And then what after that, they spoil you. You become good for nothing. You're rotten now. You're spoiled. Not again, positionally not. But you are spoiled. And the tradition of man, according to the elements of this world, the corners of this world. That is the world system. But we are out of that system, as we have heard already. And then this whole idea of of really approaching the Minerva, approaching the throne of God, the full knowledge. The Jewish GIs have their own ways. There's a Greek a Jewish philosophers that have went completely from the world of God and brought the mysticism. There is a Jewish mysticism, by the way, just like there is a Gentile mysticism that say you could be like Ezekiel and reach the throne of God. We call it the Markabot, which is a philosophy with the matter of devotion, meditation, beating up your body, and then have some kind of illusion, and then you are reached through to the throne of God. And you come into ecstasy or something like that, which is today present in the New Age movement. Both of them are together. And that is will take you away completely off Christ, put your eyes off yourself, trying to find in your ability by somebody's guru or teaching. And that's today, I mean, all of a sudden Indian gurus become very, very important and celebrity is running to them. And believers sometimes are enticed to go into this way. Here's the answer of God. We have the Lord Jesus. That's God's answer to man's problem. He is sufficient. Fullness is in him and we are indeed in him.
Verse 7. Is very useful with regards to the conversation that we are having. What are we rooted up in? What are we rooted in? What are we building up in? What are we established in? So anything we want to be fluent in other words, we can speak about it, we can describe it, we can live it. So if I'm going to study math, I have to study it. In order to express it, I have to study it. I think sometimes as Christians, sadly, we value all of these other fields of study more, or I'm not going to claim we value them more, but there is this danger of valuing them more than the Scripture, right? And it gets more dangerous as the world goes on because there is more knowledge, there is more understanding of how the world works that men ascribe to themselves instead of to God. And so it may seem from the outside to be more credible. Well, if this is what the scientific world, if this is the consensus, right, well, that there has to be some credence or weight to that. But that's not true at all, because it's not even a true root. We must be rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and in his word. That must be first. That should be our focus. That should be our study, right? And then all the other things that we have to get involved in to make money and so on can flow through that, but our foundation must be in Christ. If it's in something else, if it's in science, if it's in money, if it's in sport, whatever it is, it will crumble, it will fail, and it will prove to be something that can spoil us, something that can beguile us, something that can judge us.
Already we are marching on wonderfully. The mystery in chapter 1 is a little, it's not as great as the mystery in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the mystery of God, it brings in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. That God has highly exalted him. Give him a name that is above every name. Over principalities and powers. Give him to the head over all things to the church. Everything. Put all things on his feet. This is what chapter 2 is bringing up. In light of that, all that God is going to do with Christ, he's going to fill the universe with him. He's the center of his counsel. Indeed, what can we say? Everything that have breath is going to praise him. Okay? So in light of that, he continues, in that is all the wisdom and knowledge and treasure when you look at what God is going to do with the man Christ Jesus. Then he tells us, indeed, that for indeed, in the flesh, verse 6. As therefore ye have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, These are two expressions that need to be highlighted. The Christ, God's anointed man. God ask of me, I give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Yes, he is going to give character to everything in a day to come. So we have received him, the Christ, Jesus the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. He's in charge. He is going to be in charge. King of kings, that's earthly speaking. Lord of lords, that's universal. And this is where God has put this man. So with this knowledge, I march on now into verse 7. He says, walk in him with the knowledge of the greatness of Christ, where God is going to put him in the pinnacle of the universe. But he's Lord. If he is Lord, then after all, how can I behave as though I'm in charge of something? That nothing can go on unless I say. It comes, the truth of these things need to have a present effect on my behavior. He continues. He says, walk in him, rooted, as Steve had said, like a tree. And I tell you, brethren, the root is rooted in this truth. And I tell you, when hurricane comes, and you see the wind beating on these trees, and these trees will stand still because of the roots, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but then built up. So rooted, past tense. Then you have built up, that's present, continuous. And he says, and assured in the faith. So it's the revealed truth that is the ground on which I am anchored in and I'm built up in. So the faith is the revealed truth. Verse 8, make much of men. That's all it is. It makes much of men. Oh, how brilliant they are and what they could do. And I thank God for the wisdom he has given to man. They put man on the moon. They put something on Mars. Now they want to go further. And that telescope they put outside, I thank God for it. But it makes much of men. That's why it comes in and says, brethren, in verse 9, he says, for in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. We need nothing. Complete. Some don't grasp this truth. You need nothing. All that we need, we have in Christ.
I was just going to comment. That's what's wonderful about this section that we're in. And is that for each of these snares, if you might call them that, that the apostle starts with Christ. But then he specifically gives the particular antidote to each of them. And going back to the, this particular section here, 9 through 15, after he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, what now he reminds the Colossian saints of, because he doesn't dwell on the negative, he dwells on the positive. How are we going to overcome these things? How are we going to overcome, in this case, what Emil mentioned, or use the word, use sweet words, or rationalism, right? Trying to explain everything to the exclusion of the truth, and it doesn't work. So what's the antidote? How are we going to overcome that? And he says here in verse 10, recognize that we are complete in him. So as believers, we are presented before God fully. That's the thing. So, because sometimes we are trying to add to what we think we need, but we don't need anything else. Having all our resources in Christ, we now, being in Him, fully presented before God is complete. And then he says here, then he says circumcision, verse 11, right? The fact that the source of these issues that we fall into is simply the flesh. We have to cut it off. And then in verse 12, it says baptism, right? That, and really, that now we are presented in Christ in the heavenlies, right? We've already been buried by baptism into death. Now I'm represented now in Christ in heaven. So when I see myself in that way, that work that Christ has done, I'm not going to need to fall victim to the sweet words. I'll use Emil's terms. I don't have to fall for this because, you know what? I've been circumcised. The flesh has already been dealt with. And now the old man is dead, and I'm in Christ as a new man. And then the last one he says here, that we've been quickened, right? So we've been made alive in Christ. I'm no longer dead, but I'm alive in Christ. So what's important here for us as we look at these different snares, and I think there are like four of them that he mentions here, that the positive effect is recognizing that literally the flesh is cut off, that now I'm not only dead, but I'm risen with Christ in the heavenlies. And he gives us here the truth as to those things. And he says, you know what? We are also forgiven. He starts with that, or he ends with that. But those are the four quick things that he mentions here, the four quick positive things as to how we will overcome this snare of rationalism.
If I can add something quick to that, I'm not going to go verse by verse. It's not going to happen. So there are the three particular things that are here that you mentioned at the beginning: humanism, Judaism, and mysticism. Mm. When it comes to the humanism, as we have heard very clearly, it's all about man. What's the answer? For in him, the Godhead. So it's not about man. The first thing that comes after that thought of humanism, it says, and for in him dwelleth all the Godhead. It's not about man, it's about God. And unless man understands that it's all about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to keep going in a circle. The second thing about the Judaism, he says at the end of it, when he mentions about days and Sabbaths, and he mentions the circumcision and all these things, he said, listen, these are the shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ. That's the answer. So when it comes to going back to the law and going back to all these things that man likes to feel, that this is good for me if I follow a certain law and regulation, you know what? The answer is Christ, because he brought us into the liberty. But the last one is really something that the mysticism, in one side, I want to say it, is worshiping angels. You know, these unseen world, there's a group that think, oh, for me to worship angels is I'm on such a high platform above anybody else. So what is the secret? Why do we fall into these things? We have heard one side of it is that it has to have a circumcision of the heart, setting self aside. You see, the problem is when I want to make much of myself, then the Lord is set aside. But the second thing is not holding the head. And I think it's the biggest danger in the life of the believer, not holding the head, because the head is going to give you the direction, is going to give you the nourishment, is going to give you the support. And when, in a practical way, I'm not holding the head, I'm going to fall into all these traps that the enemy would like to do.
So So looking at this very significant passage, verses 11 to 15, just mention that in verse 12 there's this reference to baptism. It doesn't mean that a Christian who has not yet been baptized in water has not had this truth made good to him or to her. Baptism in water is a symbol of this spiritual work of identification with Christ. At the moment of salvation, a believer is, these things are all true. Circumcised, the flesh cut off, verse 11. Buried with Christ in baptism and also raised with him. And then the new life that is given in verse 13. But I want to look a little bit at verse 14 and 15. It would be really wonderful to speak more about those other verses. But just to make this connection, verse 16 says, "So let no one judge you." And that "so" is coming from these previous verses. Because in verse 14, the thing that is removed is these ordinances or requirements that were accusing us. Sometimes this verse is used to suggest that our sins are nailed to the cross of Christ. And I've seen sometimes people do that. You know, lying. I'm going to nail lying to the cross. I'm going to nail, nail cheating to the cross. Nail lustful desires to the cross. And I understand the point there. But this verse is saying that it's that handwriting. It's the law that is nailed to the cross. Yes, also our sins have been dealt with at the cross, but the handwriting of ordinances was against us, and that has been nailed to the cross. It cannot accuse us anymore. It also was dealt with at the cross. Because what happens is, why can anyone judge us in these other matters? It's because this superior knowledge that is presented always comes with this little accusation. You know, you're not really good enough yet. There is some law keeping you have to do. There is some new knowledge you have to attain. And if it's the law keeping, that has been nailed to the cross. And if it's the unseen world, as Brother John was just saying, well, Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. They have no power. They have no value. They have no attraction for the believer when we are complete in Christ. And so, verse 16 and 17 and 18, let's not get cheated by these other things. If a philosophy, if a style of teaching makes us feel as believers that we're not quite good enough yet for God to fully accept us because of Christ, there's something false in there. There's some death in the pot. If something is presented to make it sound like we have to learn some exalted truths that only a few believers really understand, there's death in the pot. And something is false there. But holding fast the head, as John was just mentioning, this is so beautiful, and it indicates, again, this unity that Brother Samuel was mentioning a little earlier. The being knit together in verse 2 is taking place again in verse, or it's referred to again in verse 19. It will be the outcome. These things divide us because some people are better than other people then, right? If there's some who live up to a certain standard or who learn certain hidden truths or hidden mysteries, well, then those Christians, they're a little bit better. Now, certainly, we all want to be faithful believers, and that's not the subject here. But these things will tend to divide us and pit believers one against the other. When we embrace, when we appreciate these truths, we will be united together.
I just wanted to add to the expressions that we have in these verses, in particular what Christ did for us in removing the impact of our trespasses. It says he nailed the... I have to read it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So when in the Old Testament, when someone violated the law, he now had something he had to do to make it right. There was a debt now that had to be satisfied. This is what Christ did for us. He paid the debt. And he nailed it to his cross by bearing our sins. And this is how he removed it completely. So who's going to judge us? Because Christ isn't judging us. He accepted the judgment for us. So this removes this Judaism teaching that, well, if you don't have, if you're not circumcised or you don't keep these feasts, you're not progressing spiritually. In fact, you may not be saved. And so Christ has done it for us. And as we said earlier, Brother John, you mentioned, Christ is the answer to all of these false things that come along, whether it's humanism, Judaism, what was the last one?
Mysticism.
You know, Christ is the answer for all of them. And in this particular one, it's beautiful to see when Christ was on the cross that he removed that debt that we owed, that was against us, that we couldn't pay anyway. And I think that's another addition. It has an impact, of course, with the law. The law has been completely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, but also that he removed that debt. So just to add that thought. What's that? Well, we've come to the end. So, Brother Brian, can you hold that thought? And if it's something you want to share, maybe you can share it at the very beginning of the next study. Is that okay with you?
All we wanted to see was man is gone.
Amen.
We cut off.
Amen.
We're cutting off of Christ.
Amen.